Turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke. We are still in chapter 16. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. I'm reading from the ESV, English Standard Version of the Holy Scriptures. So that's where we are. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. We have been walking with Jesus through this historical, investigative, and Holy Spirit-inspired narrative written through by the pen of Dr. Luke. And as we've gotten into the heart of the book of Luke, Jesus has been teaching some very hard and some very direct things to the crowd that was gathering, to his disciples and apostles, and even teaching and showing the way to his opponents. He made it abundantly clear that he is the one Israel has been promised. As the angel Gabriel said to Mary back in chapter 1, said that Jesus, he will be great, he will be called Son of the Most High, he's of the same nature, he will be God himself, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he, Jesus, will reign over the house of Jacob forever. He's eternal, and his kingdom there will be no end. The eternal God has come in the person of Jesus to reign and rule over his eternal kingdom. So when Jesus speaks, God speaks. Even things that may be hard to hear, we are called to sit up, listen, and respond accordingly. Just like when Jesus commands everyone everywhere to repent, turn, and believe the gospel. That is to place their trust, their allegiance, their confidence, their hope, and their complete reliance upon him. That call is something we are commanded and we must do. Jesus tells us also in this book what it means to be his disciple, what it means to be a follower of Christ. He's not giving us that information for us to consider. His commands are our obligation. He's the God of our redemption. He's the God who lavishes grace and mercy and kindness upon us. We're reminded in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were once dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. We were by nature children of God, but children of wrath, excuse me. We're by nature children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one will boast. It's grace, it's mercy, it's kindness. And therefore, our obedience to his commands, our obligation to walk in his ways, come from a heart that is full of gratitude and thanksgiving because of the gospel and empowered by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. I say all that because as we get into this text, I want us to see, as Jesus talks about heaven and hell, I want us to see it in the context of God's authority and redeeming grace. As we get into the text this morning, we're talking about, again, we're looking at our favorite subject, and that is wealth. We've been talking about wealth throughout this chapter. Our narrative contrasts the destiny of the helpless poor man and the insensitive rich man, and it ends in this striking picture of this afterlife reversal. I'm kind of loud. I don't know if I am out there for you guys. If you want to, somebody can lower that down, I appreciate it. So behind the truth of heaven and hell, Jesus is saying that our possessions of our wealth does not necessarily mean that we will have wealth, that wealth of God, that eternal wealth of being in his presence. Just because we have things in this world doesn't guarantee that we will be with him in eternity. And the narrative is, again, a call on those who possess wealth to be generous with what they have. We've been seeing that all throughout chapter 16. To meet the needs of those who have nothing. That's what God's law, that's what God's moral commands require. So yes, it's about money, but more accurately, as we get into chapter 16, and we'll see it again today, it's more really about our hearts. Remember, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, the separatists, the ones who wouldn't hang out with those sinners over there, the one who set up this elaborate system of tradition to try to prevent the violating of the law, and meanwhile, their traditions were choking people by the man-made rules. Last week we learned that these Pharisees were lovers of money. We see that in chapter 16, verse 14, who tried to justify themselves before men. We see that in verse 15 of chapter 16. I said last week that the Pharisees tried to justify themselves by treating their financial prosperity as a validation of their spiritual success. End quote. Their money, they thought, was a sign of God. It was God's sign of and favor toward them and proved how godly they really were. But as we saw last week, they were also very quick to make loopholes in the law to get out of what God was actually saying. Like the very lenient, we saw this last week, interpretation of the law of marriage and divorce. Jesus is making it clear in this parable today, as he did with marriage and divorce, that God's moral law, his expression of his will, his character of who he is, applies also to what we do with our wealth. It doesn't mean we're forgiven, doesn't mean that God accepts us, doesn't mean that God adopts us into his family by our generosity, but it means that our rightly grasped hands on our wealth, our lack of generosity, is a reflection of our lack of faith, our lack of forgiveness, acceptance, and adoption into God's family. We don't want to get them mixed up. And that, we'll see in this text, will be met. If we don't have faith, if we have not expressed our faith through generosity, it's an expression, it's the evidence of faith. The Bible tells us here in this text, as hard as it is, we'll be met with the absence of God's blessing in the life to come. It's another wake-up moment for the Pharisees, for the religious leaders of that day who are trying to justify themselves by what they do, by what the world offers, by the wealth and accumulation of things. It's a hard text. But expository preaching, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Three things I want to see today. The first is the condition of the rich man and Lazarus in the life, in their life, in their day-to-day operation. Second, the location of the rich man and Lazarus in the afterlife, where they both wind up. And finally, the petition of Abraham in the afterlife. I should say that should be the petition of Lazarus, if you guys don't mind. The petition of Lazarus in the afterlife. So let's first look at the condition of the rich man. Jesus begins his parable, if you notice, in chapter 16, verse 19, in the same way he started the parable in chapter 16, verse 1. Same words. There was a rich man who... Some think this is an actual story. It's not. It's a parable. Even though this is the only parable that Jesus teaches where he actually uses a name. And we'll soon see why he does that, but it's a parable. Some call it an example story, picturing a reality of two characters in the story that mirrors something that's going on in life. I think it's simply another parable of multiple parables within the gospel according to Luke. But understanding that it's a parable is important. It's always important to understand when Jesus is teaching in a parable because parables are meant to teach us a few things. A parable is not meant to teach us a whole lot of things. That's where you can get in trouble. Jesus, in his parables, will take something that people understand in their day, in their life, sowing a seed and other things, and he will compare it to a spiritual truth he's trying to teach them. That's what parable means, to lay alongside something else. So he takes something that's going on in life, something they understood, something in the culture, and places it alongside a spiritual truth he's trying to teach. That's what parable means. And Jesus here is talking about money. Remember, we already learned a couple weeks ago, Pastor Chris preached on a dishonest manager and how the dishonest manager and how he acted taught the disciples something about the use of wealth for the sake of the gospel. That the shrewd manager taught us something, and that his bold and decisive actions to try to ensure some earthly future for himself was to be an example for us that we should be wise and shrewd and bold and decisive as we love others with our wealth, with our money, with our possessions. Using it to show them the gospel and using it as a way to open up doors to share the gospel. So that by our generosities, Pastor Chris said, strangers become acquaintances, friends, then brothers in Christ. Progression as we use what God has given us. We know that the Pharisees loved money, we already know that, and they separated themselves from the people, but his disciples ought to use money and love people, not use people and love money. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, purple clothes is referring to his outer garment. He used the word, Jesus tells us that he was wearing purple, that it was a dye, and that dye we know is very expensive. So we have this very expensive outer garments. Meanwhile, fine linen was an expensive imported Egyptian fabric that was used for the undergarments. Most delicate and expensive fabric known in the ancient world. Jesus is making a point here. Now remember, money in and of itself is not inherently good or bad. It's what we do with it, as we've been learning. It shows us where our hearts are clinging to. Wealth can be a blessing or it can be a curse. There are a lot of people in Scripture that had money and they used it to bless people. Abraham is one of them, Joseph and David. But Jesus was making it very clear as he is given this description of this rich man, that this particular man was self-indulgent. He was living life to the extreme, excess. His clothes, coupled with him, as it says, feasted sumptuously every day. Now, the word sumptuously comes from the verb that means to beam or to radiate, to show. And this is where Jesus, I think, is connecting this parable to the Pharisees who were lovers of money, because it shows what he was doing in the wrong use of money, right? And what he was doing. It. This man was prancing around, clothed in royal purple like some kind of king, wearing flashing underwear, right? Flashing underwear, feasting gluttonously in gourmet cuisine every day. It was a show. Just like the days of Noah, right? In that generation, eating and drinking, completely unaware of the impending disaster that was coming upon them. Listen, the rich man, just like the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, clearly Jesus is saying, use it to gratify himself, his worldly pleasures, and didn't care about others. And yet, in contrast, we see a poor man named Lazarus lying at the gate. That word lying there means to cast. He was put there, dropped there, covered with sores. His only hope was to eat anything that fell from the rich man's table. And if that couldn't be bad enough, it gets worse. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, the name Lazarus means God has helped. God is my help. Interesting, right? For a name, for a man suffering as he was. And you can see the contrast. A poor, sickly man, painful sores all over his miserable body, too weak from hunger to fend off the roaming dogs as they satisfied their own hunger by licking his open sores. The unclean dogs, and we're not talking about puppies that we have in our house. We're talking about ravaging street dogs, loose, running in packs throughout the city. So desperately hungry that he longed for the leftovers that just fell from the table. And since he's lying at the gate, being placed there, more than likely he has some disability, crippled in some way, placed by the gate. That means he couldn't get up unless somebody actually picked him up and moved him from place to place. It's obvious he couldn't help himself. He was just a beggar. If he was a man who believed God like his name means, God, my help, and I think he was, and we'll see that, you have to ask yourself, or people had to ask themselves, where's God's help now? I could tell you that the real and ultimate help did come. 2 Corinthians 4:17 tells us it was not in his momentary affliction, but in the preparation of our eternal weight of glory, beyond all comprehension, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. He understood that. His help was in his salvation. His help was in his eternal rest. And the Greek term for gate here implies an ornamental gate. It was used for palaces, temples, and cities. There's more than enough wealth inside that gate to provide for this very poor man who was in need. Here's another contrast. We know one man who didn't open the gate of his heart. for this poor man. The rich man is paralyzed. The poor man is paralyzed. The rich man is portrayed as living in a mansion. The rich man feasts inside. The crippled man lays outside. His body full of sores, while the rich man is adorned with fine linen. And just like the Levites and the priests in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the rich man does not even see the suffering. He just walks by the gate. Doesn't feed the hungry. Doesn't clothe the naked or heal the sick. He did not use his wealth the way Jesus told his disciples to use it, to make eternal friends. That's the point. Right? Riches, we say, not the problem. It's the love of money that's the problem. Do you know why the rich man is without a name? You have Lazarus, the poor man, and it just says the rich man. His identity was his money. Money was his justification. Look down at verse 25. You, in your lifetime, received your good things. You got all that this life offered while you lived. While you were in this life, you got what you wanted. All that you lived for. That which gives you the ultimate value, the ultimate purpose. The value is a sense of personhood you received. You're rich. Tim Keller puts it this way. Whatever your best thing, the highest thing, the ultimate value is, that's what gives you an identity. This man now had his good thing, past tense. Status and wealth were the basis for his identity. Now that the status and wealth are gone, there's no him left. He was a rich man or he was nothing. He has no identity. It's gone. It's nameless because when you take away everything like wealth and status, he had no identity, end quote. Again, this parable at its core, although it speaks about money, it's not really about money, it's about our hearts. What drives our hearts? What are our hearts reaching for? Where are we nourishing, or what nourishes our hearts? Is it earthly treasures? Is it so much of what we receive and what we need and what we get and what we pursue that we don't notice the pain of others, the suffering of others? Or are our hearts driven by the gospel, by the grace and mercy of Christ, drawing from the spiritual well of God's concern, God's compassion, which ministers comfort to the world, to the people in need? That's what Jesus has been teaching about money, using it for the gospel. Because at the end of this life, if our hearts, our identity, our self-justification is rooted in self-pleasure and self-gratification and everything we're chasing after, and not Christ, our greatest treasure, we will spend eternity separated from God in hell. Look at the location. Verses 22 through 23. We see exactly why Lazarus' name is God has helped me, right? Very appropriate. Verse 22. The poor man died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Who did the rich man see? Father Abraham, the patriarch. He recognized him. That tells me he was a churchgoer. He was a churchman. He sang that song. Father Abraham had many sons. As many sons did Father Abraham. Like he knew it was Abraham. I imagine him knowing all the church lingo, man. Knowing the Christianese. But missing the important point, and that is personal faith in God, showing itself in generosity towards others. Again, riches and wealth cannot save anyone, even if we give it all away. But listen to what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, how do we know love? That he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. That's how we know love. God demonstrated love toward us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. That's how we know love. Then he says, and we ought to, what? Lay down our lives for the brothers, the sisters. Christ laid down his life for us in death and resurrection. And through that, we ought to lay down our lives. Then he says, but, 1 John 3:17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother, sister, family in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? John's saying it doesn't. It's impossible. See, the rich man was a hypocrite, someone who played the part, but his action revealed what his heart, what was true about his heart. Jesus told this story to the parable so that they could see themselves and repent and believe. Orthodoxy was their theology, I'm sure. They affirmed the Torah. They understood that death after death comes judgment. So why this lack of compassion? Because their obedience was for the sake of their own justification. Rather than looking at the law and seeing their sinful failure of it, and humbly and desperately running to Christ for their justification. See, that would cause them to actually love people. That would cause them to actually love others. You see, they would recognize, as we ought to recognize, that God's grace and his love and his kindness has been poured out on us, freely given to us as a gift. And that whether you're a Pharisee or a rich man or a poor man, we're all spiritually desperate, poor beggars who have nothing to offer but just receive the gift of salvation through Christ. And now money becomes the second thing that people like to talk about, and hell becomes number one. Let me say this before we get into the text. If there's anyone or any Bible teacher, any pastor, teacher, who's been given the responsibility to teach and preach the whole counsel of God and does not lovingly tell you the truth about hell, they're not serving and they're not loving you well. There are some out there today, I won't name any names, Joel Osteen, who won't share the truth of the counsel of God. I want to be careful here. You know, I want to be careful here because we hear about hell from Jesus more than we do from the prophets and the apostles. In fact, Jesus speaks about hell more than he does about heaven. So I want to be careful. All scripture is God-breathed. But I think it's something to be said that Jesus himself, the Word who became flesh, truly God, truly man, talks more about hell than anyone else. Okay? It's his concern. It's what is on his heart. It is the reality and the concern about heaven and hell that Jesus shares the truth. The poor man was carried, look at the text, by the angels to Abraham's side. That is to say, a place of blessing with God, representing the patriarch's reception of the faithful as they come into glory, into heaven. Both men died. Lazarus is taken to Abraham. While the rich man died, look, and was what? Buried. Verse 23, in Hades being in torment. Death, as they say, is that grand or great equalizer, right? Wealthy or poor, right? No one escapes the grave. What's interesting here, though, is that the rich man died and was what? Buried. Don't say anything about Lazarus. It's just that he died. They probably just kicked him to the curb. He didn't get a burial. He was just carried along. Yet he goes from being lonely, suffering at the rich man's gate to accepted and blessed child of God at the side of Abraham. And when that term, that phrase went to Abraham's side is something like, you ever hear, I'm sure you've heard it before, but when a Christian dies, where does he go? He goes to the what? The pearly gates. Who's there? Peter. St. Peter. Of course. Same imagery. Lazarus was surely helped by Almighty God, who rescued and redeemed him from all his affliction, healed every single wound of his body. Abraham, the father of believers, we know that, and therefore Lazarus, we know, was a man of faith. Lazarus, we know, was a man of faith, a true child of God, a true child of Abraham, who was saved by grace alone through faith alone. Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saint. What a joy. Every believer, knowing after death, we are with our God. What a picture of intimacy with God and his people. Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Immediate. until the day, by the power of the resurrection, of Christ's resurrection, Jesus will give us our glorified and immortal bodies. Then we will be, the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, fully clothed for the new heaven and the new earth. But here we see this rich man is in torment in a place called Hades. Now, in the Old Testament, the Hades was a place for the dead, for the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. Hades is equivalent to what the Hebrew term Sheol. But as you get into the New Testament, the word Hades has a different, mostly a different understanding, except the places that speak about Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, it talks about this place of the dead where Jesus' body will not be abandoned in Sheol or in Hades. It's the place of the dead. But most of the scripture, almost all other scriptures, when the New Testament speaks of Hades, it speaks of the power of death and judgment, like in Matthew 16 or Matthew 11, Luke 10 as well. In the New Testament, Jesus and the other writers speak of Hades more closely relating to or most equivalent with the place called Gehenna, the final judgment of unrighteousness. Okay? So Hades, the place of the dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous. Gehenna, the place of eternal torment. The New Testament kind of picks up more of the term of Gehenna unless it's speaking about Christ. We learn more about heaven and hell in the New Testament than we do in all the Old Testament. Okay? But that's not the point. That's not the point. Okay? We know that Lazarus is not in Hades in its negative case, not in that place of torment. He's in the place of bliss. So it's not so much the exact location, but the location where they were brought an eschatological reversal. The point is that the rich man is suffering from judgment while Lazarus is enjoying the blessing with Abraham. The location shows the role reversal in the afterlife. All the benefits that this rich man possessed in this life are lost. Meanwhile, all the poor man deficiencies on earth are provided for him in the life to come. That's the point. And we have this biblical imagery, not just here, but in other places of Scripture, verse 24, of hellfire. It's metaphorical. The reality is infinitely worse. Jesus giving us a physical description of a spiritual torment. He is describing that torment in the way that gives the clearest picture of what it's like to be under the judgment of God. That's the point. Jesus is saying as a way of description of hell that is experiencing a conscious, eternal torment by flame, verse 25. It's graphic. It's graphic in its description and prediction. It's a place of intense suffering because God has removed his grace, has removed his love, which only leaves sorrow and misery. One cannot imagine what horrible suffering it is to be away from the love and the mercy of God. But that's the fate of everyone who has or will ever live. Heaven and blessing or hell and suffering. That's the only option. And we see in this text, it's clearly teaching that the destiny is sealed at our death. There's no mercy for those who die outside of Christ. The cry of mercy is denied. Today, while you're living this life, a decision must be made. This is not up to me. Okay? It's not easy to talk about. But I'm the mailman only, delivering the mail. Family, hell is not only a reality, it is the wrath of God in effect. And let me make this perfectly clear. God is a God of love. The scripture teaches us that. And his love is just as real as his wrath. In fact, without wrath, anger and wrath, there is no love. Wrath and anger happens in the context of love. Love nothing and you'll never get angry. The Bible speaks of God's attributes and holds them all perfectly and consistently. That God is love. But love is not God. God is love. And whatever God does lovingly. But God is also holy. God is holy. The only true God is simultaneously perfect. a perfect God of love and a God of wrath. One theologian put it this way. He said, of all the attributes of God, holiness is the one that most uniquely describes him and in reality is a summation of all other attributes, end quote. Now bear with me, okay? Bear with me as we talk about this. Don't check out on me. The problem is that we don't understand the depth, the span, the height of the perfections and holiness of God. That's part of our problem. The other part of our problem is we don't have a clue of how sinful our sins really are. The awful and wretched and rebellious natures of our sins. We've never truly captured that full understanding of how wretched our sin is. And the Bible said we don't repent, we are in the pathway of God's wrath. But here's the good news. In love, God sent Jesus as our substitute to go to the cross, to die in our place for our sins, to taste our death, give us eternal life. Which means if you do not know Jesus and trusted him and come to Christ, if you do not believe in Christ, you do not belong to Christ, you're in the pathway of the wrath of God. And it will ultimately culminate in the conscious, eternal torment of hell. This man was aware of it. He knows it's eternal. He knows there's no ending. There's torment. The Bible says in John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The condition, the reversal in the location, one of faith, one of rebellion, one looking to God, the other one looking to self. Finally, we look at the petition of Lazarus. The rich man tries to change his circumstance. Look at verse 24. He appeals to Abraham to have mercy on him and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am anguished in the flame. There's a man by the name of Klaus Childer, a Dutch theologian. He said this, let no one say it is merely symbolic and therefore not so terrible. By mere inversion, one should rather say if the symbol, the mere picture is already awe-inspiring, how terrible the original must be, end quote. The rich man is in torment, and the rich man, notice again, I said this before, he knows Abraham. He calls out to Abraham, Father. That's what the Pharisees called Abraham. I cannot help but think, once again, that in his life he trusted in something else or someone else. I can't help but think about people that come to church and think that going to church is going to somehow save them or have parents or guardians or they're relying on their faith, they're relying on their journey, they're relying on their pedigree, a link of someone else's faith, and not having this personal and intimate union with Christ by faith. Let this be a warning. He knows, he calls out to him, but he does not know him. While the rich man clung to and enjoyed his earthly treasures, disregarding Lazarus, walking past him every day on his way to this, you know, out and in and out of his luxurious home. He didn't even see him. And now he's the person in need. And he is begging for the same kind of help that he himself did not give to Lazarus. The rich man, while on earth, Norval Gedenhien says, has regarded himself as totally independent and had, on account of his wealth, never asked for anything from anybody else. Now experiences such misery that he begs for help, even if it's only a single drop of water for his thirsty tongue from a hand of the despised beggar. Now he, in turn, he writes, is the beggar who yearns for relief from the inexpressible tortures endured by him in the flame and remorse and eternal despair, end quote. What a reversal. What a contrast. Being thirsty is an image, again, of divine judgment, God's holy wrath. His petition is so ironic. The rich man requests that Lazarus put a drop of water on his tongue to relieve the anguish of the heat. And the very little bit that Lazarus wanted that just fell from your table. No crumbs for you, Lazarus, and no water for you, rich man. And how ironic as well is it that he knows who Lazarus is. Hey, that guy over there, see if he'll give me a little bit of water. He doesn't say that. Lazarus, It makes his neglect even worse. The rich man now experiences the hellish existence that Lazarus experienced on earth, and now his torment is much greater and irreversible. He sealed his own fate by the lack of faith, by his lack of faith, evidenced by his refusal to be compassionate, his disobedience to the law, to care and love others. Notice what the rich man doesn't ask for. Hey, Abraham, get me out of here. Everyone knows. Everyone knows why they're there. They got what they wanted, to be far away from God. In this life, they want to be their own saviors and lords. Maybe you're here today. You want to be your own savior or lord. You want to trust in something else. You want nothing to do with Jesus. You refuse to bow your knee. You refuse to submit yourself completely and totally, relying completely on Christ as your savior, as Lord and savior of your life. And God is saying, when we die, it's too late. There are only two kinds of people in the end, Tim Keller says. Those who say to God, God, thy will be done. Or those to whom God says, thy will be done. All that are in hell, he says, choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell, end quote. C.S. Lewis rightly says, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start? But he has done that on Calvary. To ask God to forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, he said, I'm afraid that is what he does, end quote. You want to be away from me, away from my love, away from my grace. You refuse to bow your knee. You refuse to love me. You refuse to come to me for forgiveness. You refuse. And that's what you will get. That's hard, but it's true. Jesus is saying that. That's what hell is, separation from God. Not that God ceases to be omnipresent, but his grace and his loving presence has ceased. In verse 24, he says, verse 25, your lifetime, you receive your good things. He had all that he wanted. What he chose, he received. He could have spent time learning and growing in grace and kindness and the will of God. He could have been loving and compassionate toward others, delighting in the word of God. He could have engaged in generosity as evidence of his faith by serving and caring for the poor. But he chose fine linen and purple, cheer and feasting. He had chosen what he wanted, and now he must abide by that choice. Life is over. Darrell Box says, the rich man is not condemned because he's rich, but because he slipped into the coma of callousness that wealth often produces. He became consumed with his own joy, pleasure, and celebration and failed to respond to the suffering and need of others around him. His callousness made his earthly riches all that he would receive from life, end quote. Again, that's just another reversal. What Lazarus lacked, he now has. What he did not provide, the rich man did not provide, Lazarus can't provide for him now. You reap what you sow. If we live in this life, family, is all that we have and all that we get, and the most toys wins, then we will get what we have been chasing after. And there's a barrier, verse 26. The great chasm. Jesus is not just telling us this for amusement. A great chasm has been fixed in order that those who pass here, from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Is there a chance, Pastor? Is there a chance that when someone dies, is there a way they can get right with God? Is there some way they can repent? Is there a way they can be forgiven? Jesus says, no. It's irreversible, irrevocable. Verse 27, the last petition. Father Abraham, look what he says. He actually sent Lazarus back to my father's house. Verse 27, I beg you, Father, send him. Who's him? That's Lazarus. I ignored him all my life, did nothing for him all my life, cared only about my treasures and riches, walked, stepped over him, leaving the gate. Can you send him back? Warn my five brothers of the torment? He knows his brothers are in the same boat he's in. Can someone go tell him that if he lives for riches, they're going to wind up in torment with me? Warn them that the way I lived ends in disaster? How ironic is that? That he asked Lazarus to do it, right? Want nothing to do with him. Now I want you to do something for me. His request is denied. Look what it says in verse 29. You have the scripture. You have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. I'm reminded of what Paul told young Timothy. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Timothy, what you have learned and what you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, that's the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You got the word of God. Simply read and believe what the Bible says, and it's enough to save you, to save me, to save all of us. In it, they will know the promises of God. In it, they will know the Old Testament we're talking about, the coming of salvation. In it, they will know that blood was necessary to atone for sins. In it, they will see that when Christ comes that he is the king and the one that's been promised in the scriptures is all they need to know to make them wise unto salvation. The scriptures, all they need to know how to love others as well, how to care for the poor and be compassionate toward others. That's spelled out right in scripture. Now we have the New Testament. We have the death, burial, and resurrection eyewitnesses of the work of the cross. Verse 30. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from the dead, they'll repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses, they're not going to hear the prophets. They're not going to be convinced, even if somebody comes back from the dead. Is that true? Jesus raised Lazarus. No, not the same one. Jesus raised Lazarus from the death. You know what that did? That sped up the plot to kill him. Jesus warned him about miracles and signs and wonders of a wicked generation. And we could safely say that they were not paying attention to the word of God, and his brothers were not either. A sign from the dead was not going to change anything if they were not just going to believe what God has already declared. Their own lack of compassion, their own lack of love for the poor was simply evidence of their lack of faith, which caused them to be in the place they are in. They need to repent before God. They need to be generous as the fruit of their repentance. Love for God, understanding the gospel, humbly receiving the grace and love that Christ offers in the gospel changes everything. It changes our devotion, changes our value, it changes our purposes. We see when we are creating the Imago Dei that the cross is the way to come to salvation, that money doesn't do it. Money's just a resource, not a reward. It's not to be used or hoarded. It's to be used to serve. It's not our master. Jesus is our master. And the bottom line is simple. If people are not willing to listen to the scriptures, we have the New Testament that points us to Christ, then even the most remarkable miracle, raising from the dead, is not going to change the truth. It's not going to bring anyone to faith. It's ultimately about our heart. And this warning, family, is not just for the Pharisees, it's for all of us. The narrative about heaven and hell issues a call for all of us to repent of our sins. Stop living for the pleasures of this life, but place our faith, our trust, our reliance, our confidence, our hope upon Christ, so that our faith, when it's lived out, will show itself true as we live for the generosity of others. You say, well, how? What is this message? What does this text teach us? What is the vital message about the gospel here in this passage about heaven and hell? It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who told the story, and that story is told by Tim Keller. He said, Martin Lloyd-Jones told a story. He said, imagine a friend comes to you and says, hey, I was at your house the other day, and a bill came due. You weren't there. so I paid it for you. He then asked, well, how are we to respond to that? Well, you don't really know until you know how big the bill was that was paid. Was it postage due, another 20 cents? Then you say, hey, well, thank you, I appreciate it. What if the IRS showed up while he was there and found out you owed 10 years of taxes, back taxes, and it was an enormous debt? Jones says, until I know how much he paid, I don't know whether to shake his hand or fall down on the ground and kiss his feet. I don't know. Family, when you and I are convinced that Jesus Christ can and does speak about hell more than any other in all of Scripture, it's because he was the one who actually experienced it on the cross for you and for me. Then you will understand the gravity of the debt we owe to God and the holiness of who he is. So you ask, why did Jesus speak about hell more than anybody else? Because on the cross, he took it. Fire came down on Jesus. Nahum 1:6 says, who could stand before God's indignation? Who can endure the heat of God's anger? His wrath poured out like a fire. You see, on the cross, Jesus Christ takes our sin. He bears the wrath we deserve like a fire in our place. The rich man cried out in thirst and he was denied water. Jesus cried out, I thirst from the cross. He was denied water, but that was so that we can have him who is the living water. Unless you believe in hell, you will never really know how much God loves you, your value to him, your preciousness to him. Your heart will never know unless you believe in hell and all that Christ has done as fire came down. And not just fire, we see its separation. We see this chasm. And on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, in that moment, the Son lost the eternal love of the Father. He experienced agony, isolation, disintegration, infinitely greater than you and I will ever experience. He took on himself the isolation. Why? Because he loves you and me. It was not just physical pain, some emotional pain, but hell itself was poured down on Christ. So in order to know how much God loves you, in order to know what he has done to redeem you, in order to know how much grace you've received from him, we have to believe in hell. It shows us the grace of God, the love of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God to infinite degree. Justice was poured out on Christ, who is the judge of the earth, but came the first time not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment and go and experience hell for even our enemies, his enemies, that's you and I. If you understand that, it changes everything. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him as God and Savior? If so, then eternal life, like Lazarus, the experience he had, awaits you. But if not, God's wrath remains on you. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. We're going to sing a song. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross is spoken. I'm forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Will you sing that to Jesus and trust him today? Let's bow our hearts. The band can come up. Let's bow our hearts quietly before the Lord as the band gets set up. Let's put that curtain around our souls. Before the Lord. And maybe it's the first time that you have seen in Scripture or understood the decision that has to be made in this life. These are the words of Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The Logos, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He loves you. He took what you deserve on himself. Separation, isolation, so that we can be brought in as family. in the quietness of your heart. Trust him today. Run to him today. Confess, repent of your sins, and trust Jesus, who died for your sins and rose from the dead. It's not simply about escaping hell. It's about forgiveness and relationship with God. Father, thank you for our time together. Father, thank you. As hard as these words are, we know it comes from your love, your grace, and your call to come to Christ. And God, as we sing this song as a body, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray for those who may not know you here today, that they would place their faith and trust in you and you alone. That we could imagine a mercy. We could imagine boundless grace. His name is Jesus, who stepped down from glory, who took and bore our sin and shame. The cross has spoken, and Father, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.